Good to see you back this evening, and see some that we didn't see this morning as well. We're in Genesis chapter 2 this evening. We're going to look at a few highlights from that chapter. As I go through sections of Scripture, I like to find something I can learn in every verse, but I won't heap all of that on you since there are 31 verses or so in chapter 2, 31 in chapter 1, sorry, there are 25 in chapter 2. So I won't heap all of that on you tonight, but I do want us to notice a few of the highlights. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made." Notice something from these two verses. We serve a God who never quits. He finishes what He starts. Now, how many of us can say that? Do we finish what we start? How many of us have projects, and I'm as guilty of this as the next person, so many things that I started to do, but never finished? Or at least I haven't yet. I guess I shouldn't say I've quit. I just haven't gotten them done yet. But so many times we do that. We get excited about something and we start to do something. But then our interest and our excitement wanes and we don't finish it. But God wants us to be like Him, and He gives us the example. What if He had quit on day 5? Where would we be? Well, we wouldn't. But He's not that kind of God. He doesn't quit. He doesn't go halfway. He finishes the job. And we need to be that same kind of an individual. And we notice that it talks about Him resting. Well, it's not that He was tired and worn out from His work, but He's establishing a pattern here of the week, 7 days in the week. We still follow that pattern today. And He's establishing a pattern for us to understand that we need some rest. He wasn't resting because He needed it, but He was resting because He wanted to give us an example to follow. And we need to have some rest on occasion. Of course, the Sabbath day, verse 3 speaks of the seventh day, that He sanctified it and made it a special day. That didn't occur until the law of Moses. But Moses is writing about the creation and says it was because God rested on that seventh day that He chose that to be the day of rest in His law. But there's no indication until we get to Exodus chapter 20, there's no indication of a day of rest that people kept like that. That's something that was added with the law of Moses. So we don't need to get wrapped up and worried about, the Sabbath day, it goes all the way back to the beginning. No, it just, that was the day on which the Sabbath law was based for the children of Israel. But God chose that day for the people to rest because that was the day when He had stopped His work. Now, obviously when it says He ceased or He stopped or He finished, He ended His work, that doesn't mean that He stopped working. It simply means He quit creating things on that day. God still continues to have work to do every day, and He still continues to do things every day, but He ceased His creative work. In other words, the creation was complete. All of the animals that He was ever going to create, He was done by day 7. He didn't create any new ones. All of the plants He was going to create, He was done. All of the planets, all of the stars, if He was going to create it, He was done with it by then, and He stopped creating things on day 7. I want to notice that chapter 2 is kind of an expansion of day 6 of creation from chapter 1. In chapter 1, it talks about God creating man in His own image, and we talked about that some last week. But here in chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was on the earth, and every herb of the field, and God had not caused it to rain, but there went up a mist to the earth. So he's already created the plants, he's already created the earth, and these things. But then he says in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so he focuses in now. So in chapter 1 he says, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. Then he says in chapter 2, okay, day 7 he rested. Now, let's go back and look at day 6 a little more closely. And so we have then the rest of chapter 2 being more information about this man that God had created in his own image back in chapter 1. There are some people who try to say, well, these are two different creation stories and they don't match up, and that's ridiculous. They perfectly match up. The man in chapter 2 is the same man that he created on day 6 in chapter 1. He's just telling us more information about it, because that day 6, that's the day that's special to the people who are going to be reading and hearing this. Because that's the day that their ancestors, Adam and Eve, were created. So they're going to want to know more about that. They may not be interested in knowing more about all the plants or about the stars, but they're going to be interested in learning more about the day that human beings were created. And so he expands on it. Notice what he says in verse number 7. Again, he formed the man, that's the body, from the dust of the earth. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when he had done that, the man became a living soul. Now that tells us something. A human body plus the breath of life equals a soul. So everyone that we meet who has a human body and the breath of life, that's a soul that we need to be concerned about. That's a soul that is going to spend eternity somewhere or the other. They've got that choice to make, and we need to help them to choose the right destination. But we want to notice that. The soul is the complete being. It includes the body and the spirit. In heaven, we're going to have a spiritual body. But we still have a body. We'll still be the same individual. We may not look like our physical bodies do, but we still have that same being, that same existing. And then in verse 8, the Lord creates a home, or makes a home. He plants some trees and flowers, and he makes a nice little home. You know, isn't that what any good father does for his child? Now, God didn't put baby beds and cribs and things like that together, or swings and batteries and all that. He didn't do all those things. He didn't paint the nursery. But he did prepare the home for his child, his newborn child. His newborn child just happened to be a grown man. But I want us to notice as well, as God plants this garden and prepares this home for his man that he's made, I want us to think about something. Scientists all the time are saying, well, the earth can't be so young because we dated these rocks, and they, by our dating methods, are millions of years old. And so the earth has to be millions of years old because we got these rocks from the earth. Well, let me ask you a question. On day 6 here, when Adam was created, how old is Adam? He's just a few minutes, a few hours old. How old did Adam appear to be? Well, I don't know, 20, 30? He was a grown man. It didn't say that God created a baby. It says he created a man who can talk and walk and keep a garden. He's a grown man. Well, if he created a grown man, what about on those other days when he created the trees? Trees that 2 days later had fruit on them that he told Adam he could eat that fruit. How long does it take to grow a tree to the point that it will have fruit on it that you can eat? Well, it takes more than 3 days. I know that much. These were grown trees, full-size trees. How old would they have appeared to be to the average observer? 50 years? 30 years old? 100 years old? Well, if he created the earth as well, how old would the earth appear to be? I don't know. How old is a full-grown planet? I don't know. What's the difference in a baby planet and a full-grown planet? I don't know. But the earth would not have necessarily appeared to be just created. And somebody would say, well, God's deceiving me then because he made this to look older than it really is. No, he's not deceiving you because he told you what he did. Now, if he didn't tell you what he did, then that would be a deception. But he said, I made a grown man. I made trees with fruit on it, and I made an earth for them to live on. So I don't care how old the rocks appear to be by their scientific testing methods, although I have a lot of problems with their so-called scientific testing methods, but that's for another time. But it doesn't matter how old they appear to be. God told us when he made them. And on a later date, we'll look at the fact that chronologically, we can count back to creation. And within just a few years, we can know how old this earth is. It's an amazing thing. God's given us that information in his Bible that he's written for us. So we want to think about, Adam was a full-grown man. Plants, animals, all full-grown. And the earth was a full-grown earth, if you can use that terminology to describe something that's not alive. There are a lot about the garden. He talks about the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life that he plants there. And we'll have more to say about them in chapter 3, so we won't focus on them today. He talks about the rivers there. The one that probably we're most familiar with is the river Euphrates. The third river in the King James is called the River Gihon, but in some of the translations it translates that as the river, Hiddekel is the third river, and in some translations it translates that as the Tigris. Well, we may be familiar with the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers if we've paid much attention to the goings-on in the Middle East. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers both run through the country of Iraq. That's also where the nation of Babylon was located. And so we have a general location for this garden that God planted. It's in that general area over there in the Middle East, somewhere near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Of course, we're not going to find that garden because it was washed away with the flood. But we know the location where it was. It was in that area of the world. And so we know it's interesting in archaeology as they've traced our roots back as best they could, following, you know, digging things up and checking to see what came before what and all those things, as best they could figure it out. Guess where they say human life began? Well, in Mesopotamia, in the Fertile Crescent. Guess where? Right there in that little area between Africa and Russia or Asia there, that little area right there. Right there where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are, right there where God said he put the Garden of Eden and planted the first man and woman. Put them right there. And archaeology, tracing humanity back to that region. What a surprise. Shouldn't surprise us if we believe the Word of God. Then down in verse number 15, there's something interesting here. What's paradise? Oh, well, I'm laying around and somebody's fanning me with these big palm leaves and I'm drinking this nice ice cold drink and I'm just laying there lounging and it's just perfect. That's not God's idea of paradise. God created a garden. It was paradise here on earth. And yet notice what he says in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. The first thing God did when he put man in paradise was give him some work to do. How often do we complain and gripe about work, about physical labor and how difficult it is? Now I know, and chapter 3 makes it abundantly clear that we have to suffer through some of our work, but work was not originally intended to be something that was unpleasant. Work was something that was intended to be a blessing from God. And God gave man this task of keeping and dressing the garden. I don't know about you. Maybe you're different from me, but if there's a time where I'm sick and laid up in bed and can't do something, I get bored out of my skull pretty quick. I don't know about you. Maybe to you, laying around in the bed all day, every day, would be the greatest thing in the world. But I don't know many people that really enjoy that. You talk to people who are in the hospital and can't get out of the hospital bed, well, what do they want more than anything? I wish I'd get up out of here and go do something. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's not fulfilling the human life to just lay around. But that's kind of the impression we have. So all paradise would be just laying around doing nothing. And sometimes when we think about heaven, we kind of translate that same idea that, oh, it'll just be laying around doing nothing. I don't know if I'd want to lay around and do nothing for all eternity, would you? I hope that's not what heaven's like. And I don't think from the things I read in the Scriptures that that is what it's going to be like. I think there's going to be a lot of things going on in heaven. I think we're going to be very actively involved in those things. But we look at, even in paradise, man had work to do. And it was a pleasant work. But how often do we hear people say things like, well, don't work too hard. Well, why not? I know there are some people that are workaholics, and we talked about resting back there on day 7. You need to take a break. You need to rest for your health's sake, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. Yes. But work when it's time to work. Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do your work, get it done, and then you'll enjoy your rest. Because you'll be tired. And you'll like to have that opportunity to rest. But we need to think about that. Even in paradise, man had work to do. Of course, God gives these trees for him to eat of. We talked about already in chapter 1 that the man and woman had nothing to eat but fruits and vegetables, plant life. They weren't to eat meat yet. There was no indication of that being a part of the diet until after the flood. Then we run across in verse 18, the first time that God finds something that's not good. And here is the thing that's not good, is the man being alone. It's not a good thing. Loneliness is not a pleasant condition for human beings. We were not created with the intention of us being loners and all alone. And so, since God had seen now something that's not good, being the good God that He is, He's going to correct that problem so that there's nothing not good remaining in His creation. So the first thing that he does in verse number 19, he gets an animal of every kind, forms it out of the ground, of every kind of animal, and he brings it before Adam. And I want you to think about this verse for just a minute. It says, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Notice he didn't get the sea creatures. He probably figured Adam was smart enough to know that he didn't belong with the whales and the fishes because they were in the water. But he brought all the animals that lived on the land, birds and animals of all kinds, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name of it. I think I shared with some a little joke about how tired Adam might have gotten about that, about the end of it, after he'd been through all the birds and he'd been through the cows and the rooster and the hen, and he'd named all the things, and they finally got down. The last one was the sheep. And the sheep come up and he says, "I'm going to call this, the male sheep, I'm going to call you a ram. And then here's the female sheep, and I'm going to call you, I'm going to call you, yeah, you." He ran out of names. But the key is here, think about the first day of Adam's life, he named all of the animals on earth. You know, not the fish we saw about, but all of the animals on the earth, on the land, all of the, every one of them. How many of us could do that? You know, they tell us in history classes and in science classes about these Cro-Magnon man and cavemen and all these different, and they were stupid. You know, they didn't know how to make fire. They didn't know how to build a house. They were just dumb. And somehow we've evolved and we've gotten so much smarter now. Well, let me tell you something. My Bible says that the very first man was able to name every animal on earth in one day. That's something that I doubt the smartest scientist alive today could do. They haven't even discovered all of the different animals on earth, much less named them all. And yet we think we're so much smarter than he was. Oh no. We have not evolved to greater and greater heights. Oh, have we figured out how to use things around us? Yes. But they did that back then too. They knew. Noah built a boat that was so large, and he built that boat over 4,000 years ago. He built a boat so large and so seaworthy that there was not another boat built as large as it for almost 3,800 years. It wasn't until the 1800s that they actually built a ship as big as the one Noah built. And it took a crew of hundreds to build that ship, and he did it, just him and his three sons and their wives, and they built that boat by themselves. Tell me man is advanced and learns so much, we're so much smarter. No, we're not. We are not. We haven't gained. There was no caveman. There may have been some people that had mental problems and may have lived off in a cave, but mankind was created intelligent. And if this verse isn't evidence of that, then there's not anything that is. Here was a man on his first day. He named all the animals. He gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, verse 20 says, but there was not found a helpmeet for him. He looked at the dog, and he said, that's not man's best friend. He looked at the cow, and he didn't say, we're perfect for each other, baby. He looked at the birds, and he didn't say, let's soar to the moon together. No, he looked at all those animals, and he said, I'm not like any of them. We're different. I need someone like me. They're not the same as me. And he recognized that, which was why God brought all those animals. God already knew that those animals weren't for him, but he needed Adam to understand that. That there was not a helpmeet for him. Somebody told me the other day, well, if I had my dog and my gun, I wouldn't need anybody else. I'd be all right by myself. Humans need human companionship. Now, dogs are nice. I like dogs just fine. But a dog is not a person. And I'm sorry if I've crushed some of you hearts telling you that, but dogs are not people. They're not human beings. And human beings need to be with other human beings. We need human companionship of one kind or another, And more specifically, this man needed a wife. He didn't know what to call it yet, but that's what he needed, and God knew what he needed. He calls it here a helpmeet first. That there was not a helpmeet for him. So the Lord performed the first surgery, and he took part of Adam's rib out. It's interesting, this particular passage where God takes out this piece of the rib to form the woman, maybe then Adam had less ribs than Eve. Maybe so. But men today don't have less ribs than women. You see, there are some things in science that are facts. And one of those facts is that something that happens to a human being physically after they're born, after formation, will not be passed on to the next generation. So if I have my arm cut off, and then I have another child, that child's not going to be born with only one arm. So even if Adam had less ribs than Eve because of this surgery where God took some of those ribs out to form Eve, their children were born with the normal right number of ribs. That could not be passed on from generation to generation. Now I want us to understand why that's so important. Because there are some so-called scientists who have tried to say that the way that evolution occurred was that certain animals developed a certain trait. Like, for example, they say some lizards' scales flaked up into feathers and they learned to fly, and then they passed that on to their descendants. It doesn't work that way, and it never has. You cannot pass on a change to your body that occurs after genetic formation. Now, are there sometimes genetic abnormalities that happen in the womb, that happen at conception? Yes. Down syndrome is one. There are some other different syndromes where somebody, their chromosomes are different than other people's chromosomes. But that wasn't something that was passed in that way. Not passed on like that. That was just a malformation that occurred at the time of the conception. So we need to understand the animals, the plants, and the human beings as God created them, those genetic components continue to be passed down. Mankind, genetically, today, is very similar to what Adam and Eve were. Now, are there some variations? Yes. Adam and Eve had different chromosomes, different genes, and when they had children, some of their children, they weren't copycats, they weren't androids, they weren't all robots that looked alike. Adam gave them some genes, Eve gave them some genes, and so on and so forth. And so we have people that look all sorts of different ways today. We've got tall people and short people. We've got all different shades from almost completely white to almost completely black. And all different shades in between of people. And that all happened as a result of the genetics that God put in place in those first two human beings. And then, of course, later on at the flood, Noah's three sons and their three wives, those six individuals, again, the same genetic process. Lest we run out of time, let's look at a couple of more things. We notice, of course, that man came before woman. This is one of the rare cases where God actually chooses the spouse for someone. Most of the time, He lets us choose these things for ourselves. But in this case, there wasn't a whole lot of choice. Adam got what was brought to him. And Adam's going to rub that in God's face later on in chapter 3, too. But when he brings Adam his new wife, he brought her to Adam, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There's so much. We could preach a whole lesson on those three verses. But we're about out of time, so we'll just hit a couple of things along there. First of all, we notice Adam saying this statement. But Jesus says, "He that created them from the beginning, created the male and female, and said." He attributes this saying to God, which lets us know that Adam is speaking by inspiration of God when he says what he does about the woman, his wife. He's speaking by the inspiration of God, and Jesus attributes that, quote, the source of it, as God, even though Adam's the one that actually spoke it out loud here in Genesis 2. One man and one woman, and they shall be one flesh, one marriage. Does that seem really hard to comprehend? One man plus one woman equals one marriage, one flesh. You know, I don't know why that's so difficult for people in our society to grasp. We've got people who want to say one man can have 15 wives. We've got people who want to say a man can shack up with a woman and they don't need to be married to be a husband. We've got people who say a man and a man, they can be, and a woman and a woman. That is not what it said. It was very clear. There's a man, there's a woman, and those two then become the one flesh. That's the marriage. I don't know why we have so much trouble with that. I think, though, that in one case, at least, women are smarter than men. I haven't ran across... In fact, I've never met a woman who thought she ought to have five or six husbands. But men, I guess, aren't as smart. There's some of them that think they ought to have five or six wives. But women got men beat on that one. They're a little smarter about that than me. But then notice what Adam had said here by inspiration of God. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. When a man gets married, his wife comes before his mother. His wife comes before his father. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about them anymore. Doesn't mean he doesn't love them anymore, that he's not going to honor them. But she comes first. Now when I say first, obviously that precludes God. God's always first. But as in human relationship, there is no human being on this earth that is supposed to come before a man's wife. Not his children, not his brother, not his buddies, not his mother. His wife. She's supposed to be first. And we need to keep that in mind. The same could be said on the other side for the wife. Her husband needs to come first. This was both a union and unity. They were together, and they were together. They were to be one in that way. And then we see also that there is no shame in the marriage relationship. Husband and wife together, there is nothing for them to be ashamed of. We see in this case the man and his wife, they were both naked and they weren't ashamed. Of course, there weren't other people around. It was just them. When a husband and wife are alone together, there should be no shame between them. They are for each other. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says, the husband's body is not his own, the wife's body is not her own, but they have each other's body, and that's the way that it is intended to be. This first institution, before there was government, before there was the church, I know the idea of the church existed in the mind of God already. He had planned for it already, but it didn't exist yet. Before any of those things occurred, there was marriage. It was the first institution ordained by God. And it is still fundamentally the first and most important institution for any society. When marriages break down and the family breaks down, the society breaks down. And we're on the verge of that. within many of our states, nearly 50% of the children being born out of wedlock, with half of the marriages, as they say statistically, ending in divorce, we're on the verge of a societal breakdown because this foundational building block is breaking down. When the foundations are destroyed, where does that leave the rest of what was built on top of those foundations? Well, it crumbles as well. So we need to remember that. Priorities are important. We need to get these priorities straight. We need to recognize the significance and the importance of marriage. And we need to teach our young people, choose carefully, choose wisely, and when you choose, stick with it. It won't always be easy. Adam and Eve are fixing to go through, in chapter 3, a pretty rough time, but they didn't get a divorce afterwards. If you're here tonight, and the problems in your life have become overwhelming to you, and you feel like just quitting and giving up, remember that you serve a God who doesn't quit. He finishes things. And if you'll allow Him back into your life and back to in control of your life, He will finish His work in you as well. He'll finish it. If you're here and need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you would do so as we stand and as we sing.